Last time, I mistakenly started a study on the doctrine of Satan and realized that I had given that before. Somebody reminded me after it. I just barely got started on it because we had a question, and then I barely got started on it and realized afterwards that I had already done it, and a number of people had notes on it, so I decided I'd better switch studies and go to one that we haven't done before. This one is actually number 9, I think, in the Fundamentals of Belief. There are 20 in our basic Fundamentals of Belief as a church. This is number 9, and it's Doctrine of Baptism, and I thought I would go through it. It seems a timely thing to do, particularly at the moment. I'm going to let there are two that are normally come before this one, one on repentance, one on 3 days and three nights, but I'm going to try to leave those for just previous to Passover next year, if I can arrange it that way, and do those then. We find that Jesus Christ did many things as examples to us of what we should do and what we ought to be in the habit of doing as Christians, and he was himself baptized and as a human being on the earth, even though he had no need to be. He had nothing to repent of, and he already had the Holy Spirit from birth, and with no limits on the amount given to him. Yet he did it as an example to us, so that we would follow in his footsteps, so to speak, and in his example. Baptism is number 9 of the 20, as I've mentioned. I've skipped over 7 and 8, which are the 3 days and three nights and repentance, and we'll do those. Try to do those a little bit closer to Passover. They're a little more applicable to that time of the year next year. But let's begin by stating the statement of belief as it exists in our Constitution and in our Fundamentals of Belief. It says, basically, we believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance. Through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And that's basically our statement of belief regarding baptism. I'm going to take it apart phrase by phrase. The first phrase is we believe in the ordinance of water baptism. And examining that phrase and looking at that phrase of the statement, we believe in the ordinance of water baptism, we find a number of scriptures that are relative to it, that have to do with our carrying out of that ordinance or that ceremony. Jesus sets the example, as I said before, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, of being baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, though he did not need to be. But we find the instruction and to follow his example in the book of Acts. So let's turn over there to Acts chapter 2. This is one that we are all familiar with, where the Apostle Peter gives his first sermon, and the crowds are moved deeply by what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and they ask in verse 37, what shall we do then, now that we've been moved and we are realizing that we are sinners, that we have crucified the Christ, the Messiah, what do we do? Is there hope for us? What can we do? And Peter says in verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you flip over a couple of chapters in Acts to chapter 10, verse 46, we find another example of it, this time slightly different in this case, showing us that baptism is a commanded ordinance, and certainly Acts 2:38 shows us that it is a commanded ordinance. In the Greek here, it is given in the imperative. You know, it says to repent and be baptized. Both of those words are in the imperative form, which is a command form. But when we go to Acts 10, verse 46, we also find the same thing. Acts chapter 10, verses 46 through 48, it says, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So we, again, we see a commanded form here in terms of Peter commanding that baptism be carried out. Peter is speaking to a group of Gentiles here, and he finds a very powerful sign from God, giving him no option, basically, or it wasn't that he needed an option necessarily, but it was to formally show Peter again that I intend that the Holy Spirit and that be given to Gentiles, and that they become part of the church, and that they be converted just as the Jews have been. And so Peter is receiving a series of powerful examples, especially in Acts chapter 10, where he has the sheet lowered to him, and he's offered these various animals, and he says, "Well, I've never eaten of anything that was common or unclean." The voice from heaven says, "Don't call that which God has cleansed, common." There is a powerful example given to Peter about that he should, the Gentiles, it was time for Gentiles to become a part of the church. And again, this example in the end of chapter 10 is given to him as well. And so he says, is there any reason that these people who've already been given the Holy Spirit, who haven't been baptized, is there any reason they shouldn't be baptized? And we notice also that they may have, in some cases, been baptized by John, but not at this time and not in the right name. So we find Peter offering that they should be baptized here in the correct name, and he commands it to be done, and they are. So it is a commanded ceremony or a commanded ordinance that we are to carry out, and that's part of what we do. Peter is left with no recourse here. God has already, if you can say that God jumps the gun, God doesn't jump the gun. He's doing this for a deliberate reason here, to show Peter that these people are ready to be baptized by giving them the Holy Spirit in advance. Normally, the Holy Spirit's given as a result of baptism and the laying on of hands. But he gives it to the Gentiles here because God's trying to make a point to the church that he wants the Gentiles to be part of his congregation, part of his church, part of the body of Christ. And so Peter says, "Well, hey, is there any reason they shouldn't be baptized?" Obviously, nobody at this point is going to say anything. And so they do. God giving the Holy Spirit before baptism process doesn't negate baptism, but it's simply done here to demonstrate God's will in the matter of Gentiles becoming a part of the church and entering into the salvation process equally with the Jews. Up until Acts 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit, only baptisms were done to bring proselytes into Judaism. And so now we see baptism is being used to bring proselytes into Christianity. And that's something that has not yet been done or done before. And Christ are bringing Gentiles into Christianity. And Christ set the example, and now the apostles are following his lead. Notice again chapter 10 of Acts, verse 48. Peter commanded them to be baptized. So we have two commands, or direct commands here in the book of Acts. There are people out there in other churches and other groups who don't feel baptism is essential or is necessary, and yet it's commanded here. We also find that it's one of the seven early basic doctrines of the church. Let's go over to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6, where we have a listing of the early doctrines of the church. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I believe it to be Paul that wrote Hebrews, so I'm going to say Paul writes here, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms." Now notice what immediately precedes baptism. Two things. First of all, the foundation of repentance. Repentance from dead works and faith. Two things precede baptism. Those two things are necessary for baptism. And they're listed as such here. by Paul. Then he goes on to list the rest of the seven doctrines of the church here in verses 1 and 2. Some in this world are baptized as children or as babies, or they are sprinkled, or there are various methodologies in the world to how people are baptized. Let's first discuss the process in regard to it being intended for adults, not children and not babies. Notice Acts chapter 12, or Acts chapter 8. Let's go back over to Acts again. We have a number of examples in Acts of the early church and baptisms occurring, so I'll be probably spending quite a bit of time jumping in and out of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, or as in the Greek it's called praxis, from which we get the word practice in English, and it's called the praxis apostolo, I believe, in Greek, or the Acts of the Apostles. And that's the name of the book in Greek. Just an incidental. Chapter 8, I'm giving you time to get over there. Chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "And when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." And we find, we don't find Philip baptizing babies and children. It says men and women. And we also have to ask the question, well, how much or how much can a baby or a child fulfill the requirements of baptism? The first of which is, of course, repentance. How can a child truly acknowledge evil and sin when they are learning the concepts of right and wrong still? It just, you know, it doesn't make any sense. And certainly, right up into our teen years, we are in the process of learning right from wrong, good from evil, proper things to do and proper things not to do, or things not to do as we are growing. They don't, and they aren't capable of making those decisions. To fulfill the second requirement of baptism, that is to believe in Jesus Christ, also requires some knowledge and some familiarity with the Bible and with God and a relationship with God. And that's something that usually children don't quite have that kind of mature relationship with God as yet, something they definitely don't have. Maybe a little bit later as teenagers they begin to have a relationship with God. But up until that point in time, they're not old enough to really have the kind of specific relationship with God that they need to have. And this is why we only baptize adults. Some people wonder, well, why does your church only baptize adults? You know, we baptize children and babies and other things. But babies and young, certainly children and even sometimes younger teenagers don't have the ability to make those kinds of decisions and the maturity to make them with. And we as a church are commanded to baptize as part of our commission by Jesus Christ. Notice, let's go over and see that commission again, too. It's in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19, it's part of the first commission to go out and to make disciples. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And it is a command. Again, I think we have a command form here. Yes, make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing is a participle, so I'm not sure that it's in the command form here or not, but certainly the commission to make disciples is. And how do you make disciples? Well, you lead them toward conversion, which takes them through the baptism process anyway. In fact, we don't always do it immediately. We don't always do baptism immediately, but it does, it is something that we must do. And the Bible doesn't indicate that there's no real reason to delay in doing baptism, except as we want to make certain that the person fully understands the commitment and the contract or the covenant that they're making with God, and that they fully understand that, and that they have at least some basic understanding, rudimentary understanding of the beliefs and the basic doctrines of the church and what we do and do not believe. Otherwise, you're entering into a body, you don't know what they believe. That doesn't make much sense. You have to understand a little bit about what the church believes too. Those are not necessarily required. Certainly repentance and belief are required, but understanding all the doctrines is, you know, again, something that's nice, but not necessarily required for baptism. Also notice Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 33. Acts chapter 16, verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now, they were getting them out of prison here. And immediately he and his family were baptized. And this is, I believe, talking about the jailer that held them in jail and finally released Paul and Silas. And then it's interesting, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now, this is pretty fast work here. If this is the same night in which, in the middle of the night, he lets them out of prison after the earthquake, he doesn't let them out. The earthquake opens all the cell doors, and the guard believes that they're all gone and is about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that. We're still here. And the gentleman is so moved by their still being there that he inquires, and apparently in the same night is baptized. That's pretty fast action, if you want to think about how fast you can baptize someone. Not that this is always the way it happens, or that maybe even the best way for it to happen, but this opportunity is one that Paul did do that. Let's turn over to chapter 22 and verse 16. Chapter 22 and verse 16 of Acts again. He says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." An urgency to this process of beginning to develop our relationship with God. We also do baptism by immersion. Now, why immersion versus sprinkling or pouring? There are different concepts in the world, of course, about baptism, and we find the Bible gives us no examples of sprinkling or pouring. But it does offer several examples, or a number of examples, in terms of immersion. And also the Greek verb itself, baptizo, actually means to dip or to immerse underwater. In the case of water, it can also mean to dip or immerse in something else. You could dip something in honey, or you could dip something in some other kind of liquid. But I imagine, can you imagine being dipped in honey? It'd be sticky for a long, long time. I don't want to get sidetracked. That is kind of funny, though, to think about. Anyway, let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In verse 38, in this case, Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it says, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still," and this is talking about Philip again, "and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." It gives us a clear example of not only in verse 38 going down into the water, but also in verse 39 of coming up out of the water again. So we're seeing an example of immersion once again. You don't climb all the way down in the river just to have somebody dip their fingers in it and sprinkle you over the forehead. If you're going down into the river to be baptized, usually that's and the meaning of the word, and certainly the practice of the early church, is well evidenced. Even in various religions today will tell you that they certainly did do full immersion in the early church, and it provides a symbolism as well. There are many things that full immersion is symbolic of, and we find a lot of symbolism in baptism. One of them is burial. Sprinkling and pouring aren't burying you in water. And, of course, it is symbolic of being put to death, or a burial of the old person and the old man, and previous sins are being buried and certainly fully washed away. If you're sprinkled, you're not really, it's not like getting a shower or, getting right in the bathtub. You don't really get clean when somebody sprinkles you or pours a little water on your head. And clearly a lot of the symbolism involved in baptism is missing when you're dealing with just sprinkling or pouring. Let's go over to John for a moment. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. And here again we find another reason in terms of John the Baptist. He chose Anon to baptize and to preach at because there was much water there. And, you know, if all you need is a cup to do a little pouring or, you know, to dip your fingers in and do a little sprinkling with, you could pretty much do your counseling and your preaching anywhere and still baptize people. But clearly it's because he was baptizing because there was much water in that area. Now let's talk about a little bit about the prerequisites here too. Certainly repentance is prerequisite to baptism. The Bible identifies it as a prerequisite in a number of cases, in a number of places. Matthew chapter 3 is one of them. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, or I'm sorry, verses 1 through 6. I'm looking at the 1-6 thinking 16. But Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now this is a record, of course, of John the Baptist, who is baptizing. And it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." Notice the first thing he says is to repent before he is baptizing these people. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." sorry, something struck me funny there, and I think I'll just let it go. But how much honey could John collect to baptize people in? Anyway, okay, verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." And here John the Baptist identifies certainly baptism as a baptism of repentance, of change. And we know repentance is commanded by, for Christians, and Christ commanded it in a number of places. Mark chapter 1 also restates a little bit of that. Mark chapter 1 is probably one of the clearest statements on our mission and gospel preaching that there is, because it tells you exactly what Jesus Christ came doing. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Sorry, I got a little bit of frog here I'm trying to shake loose. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So what was it Jesus came preaching? The gospel of the kingdom of God. "And saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." What's the next commission? To deal with the making of disciples, right? The kingdom of God is at hand. "Repent and believe in the gospel." So he's stating both the primary commission and the secondary commission in a way here for us in verses 14 and 15. That's exactly what Jesus came preaching. It's a distinct part of the message that Jesus Christ preached. The Bible also defines what it is that we're to repent of. You can turn to that. I think everybody's familiar with 1 John 3:4. We can turn over there and read that. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Or I think as the King James says, the transgression of the law, or the breaking of God's law. And certainly Mark 7, verses 20 and 21, and Galatians 5, 19 bring clarification to that as well. Let's go to Galatians 5, 19, because for some reason it's not ringing a bell as to what that says for me, and I know I should know it. Galatians 5:19. Ah, yes. And now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And he goes through a list of what sins are, or what works of the flesh are, in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. In fact, it's the works of the flesh that are given just before the fruits of the Spirit are given in verse 22. So we have a kind of an indirect definition of what sin is here as well. Mark chapter 7 also lists a description of sin. Mark 7, verse 20. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, and so on." And we have, again, a listing of the evil nature or the sins that human beings often engage in. But in addition to sin, there's also the necessity that we repent of what and who we are. Some people don't ever quite get that concept, but we are human. We have human nature. And it is in our nature as human beings to drift into sin, unless we are guided elsewhere. So what we are in reality and what we become, we're not at birth, we're innocent and neither spiritual nor sinning at birth as a human being, but we learn the way of sin very rapidly as children. And very early on, we learn the difference between right and wrong. And as children, sometimes we are moved in the direction of sin quite frequently as children. And as adults, we begin to mature to the point where we realize, well, you know, this isn't the best thing for me to be doing. But we have that human nature. We are, in effect, a sinning machine. That's what we become as human beings. And by the time God calls us out, we become proficient sinning machines. And I don't want to call us machines necessarily, but we've become proficient at sin. And when God first starts calling us out, he has to reverse that entire process of thinking in our heads. And because sin and human nature have become rampant in the way we think and the way we behave and the way we act. And it is in complete control until God shows us what we are. Now let's go over to the book of Job for just a minute, because Job found out who he was. And notice what his reaction to finding out who he and what he was. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42 and verse 6. "And finally, after God has shown him about himself and said, 'Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I designed that? Where were you when I made this?' And, you know, and all these things that God has made and all the magnificent things that God has created. And where were you, Job, when I did all of this? You know, if you're so great and you're so wonderful." And finally, Job comes to realize just who and what he is in verse 6. And he says, "Wherefore," or actually let's start in verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Now I distinguish the difference between you and me, really, in many ways. And then he says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I abhor myself. Not necessarily that Job was a huge sinner already. He probably wasn't. He was seeking to live God's way as best he could, and struggling to have a good relationship with God. But now he sees himself, realizes who and what he is, and it is something to repent of. We also have to come to see that there's a twofold aspect to repentance. First of all, acknowledging our sin, recognizing it, acknowledging what we are, that we're mistaken, that we're sinners, that we do wrong. But secondly, forsaking sin, leaving it behind, change, not doing it again kind of approach, I guess. Proverbs chapter 28 talks about that a little bit. Proverbs 28 Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Confesses and forsake. Two aspects, clearly, to the concept of sin and what we have to deal with in terms of repentance. It is a lifelong process of leaving sin behind and overcoming sin, isn't it? It's a long time process. It's something difficult sometimes for a minister to determine if someone has repented, genuinely repented of their sins. I don't know what's going on in someone else's mind. I don't know how to read their mind. I don't know how to examine what they're thinking. So, you know, reading their mind and knowing whether or not they've really repented or not is something I can't do. But John the Baptist does point out how it can be determined, but sometimes it takes a little time to understand whether someone is in a repentant frame of mind or not. Matthew chapter 3 is where John the Baptist makes some of those determinations. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, John chapter 3, verse 8, says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance," or worthy of change, "and do think," or "do not think, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't think you're special as Jews because you're Abraham's descendants. You likewise need to repent just like everyone else." And we also find the same discussion carried on between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus in John chapter 3 in terms of trying to make Nicodemus aware of the fact that he too needed to be baptized. And Nicodemus says, no, you don't understand. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I've got this all licked. I'm a rabbi. I'm a teacher in Israel. So baptism is only for proselytes, for people who are brand new. It's not for me. It can't be for me. And Jesus keeps saying to him, yeah, you need to be born again. You need to be baptized. But he says it in a very gentle way to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus isn't quite prepared to handle what it is that he's saying to him. The same thing is true here in terms of John the Baptist talking to the Jews that were coming to his baptism. Many of them were just kind of coming to see what's he doing? How come he's taking people out of our synagogues, and what are they doing out here in the desert anyway? And so he's talking to them, and he's making them realize that, you know, a lot of you are here, but don't think you can come down here to the water and be baptized by me just simply because you've shown up to find out what I'm doing. Just because you think you're children of Abraham doesn't mean that you're ready to be baptized. And then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees," to the Jewish nation, so to speak. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." If you, the Jewish people, are not prepared to accept the Messiah when he comes, the axe is ready to take the tree down, and you better be prepared for it. And he's speaking prophetically here. And then in verse 11 he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," and then there is a "in parens and fire." It's italicized. I think it's mentioned in a couple of places, but that baptism of fire is not, you know, some people think that's something you want. It's not something you want. You know, it'll be one or the other. He'll either baptize you with the Holy Spirit or you'll be baptized with fire. And it's not, the choice is not a good, I mean, you want to make the right choice here. Not that you want both. Anyway, fruits is what John the Baptist is talking about. If you don't show fruits of repentance, then what's happening? You know, is there anything happening? Well, it takes time to determine if the fruits of someone are good, if they're beginning to show through. In other words, they are striving against their human nature. They are struggling. They are working to overcome. They are working toward change. Those are good things. They show that, in effect, though they may not have the Spirit in them, that God is still working with their mind and their attitude, and that they're beginning to turn to Him rather than in the direction of sin, and they're struggling to overcome. And sometimes it takes a little period of time to determine if those fruits are actually there, if that's what's happening or not. Part of preparing for baptism and accepting the covenant or the contract that God is making with you is counting the cost and understanding what the decision is that we're making in terms of baptism and the covenant that we're making with God. When we make the decision to be baptized, what are we saying to God? And what are we looking for? There's a lot to it. And now I'm realizing I'm over time. Wow. Boy, the time sure went fast. Here, let me draw. Any questions so far? I'll break quickly and we can get back here in another half hour for, another 25 minutes for the second Bible study in a minute. Now, finish this one. Try to finish the one on baptism up next time. Thank you for coming.